Let's get into the word. Let's get into Acts. Finish off Acts chapter 9 and go into chapter 10. And Father, we do just thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we could be as a child coming to the word of God. No preconceived ideas, Lord, but just very open, very sensitive to what you say, Lord. And we pray that you would speak to us tonight, Lord, and just continue to lead us as a church. Lord, you've given us a tremendous template for what the church is to be like, and that's in the book of Acts, Lord. So I do pray that we would take heed to what you'd have to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we ended off last time, one of the things that I think we might have left out is right between verses 21 and 22, you find, you don't find it here. It seems like Luke kind of skips over it a little bit, but then Paul fills in the details when he writes to the church of Galatia that he's gone for 3 years to Arabia, where he is taught of the Lord personally. He's trained up in this ministry of grace and how God is going to send him to the Gentiles to preach the grace of God, that you're not under the law, you're not under the Mosaic law, you don't have to be circumcised to be right with God. And so we find that right between those verses, it says in verse 22, and Saul kept increasing in strength. Many believe right there, that is the time that he went, that he went into Arabia. And it's just right, you know, between the comma or between the sentence that then he comes back to Damascus. So he gets saved on the road to Damascus. He's there for a time, and then he leaves, and then he comes back after 3 years. And so that's where we pick it up. He's now back after 3 years, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus and proving that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ. He was going in to persecute those that believed Jesus was the Messiah. Now he's preaching that. Just the radical change in his life that we've talked about in the last couple weeks. And when many days elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, the houses were built on the wall, sometimes on top or some built right into the wall. If you remember the situation before Israel took Jericho, here that woman who was a prostitute, and yet she was converted. She received the spies. And then they said that you are to put that scarlet cord out the window so that we see the scarlet cord for that house that's on the wall. And we will not go in and we will let all that there's in the household live. And so it was kind of a unique thing where they would build the wall, and it wouldn't be like just, you know, one of our walls, a hollow tile wall that would be real narrow, but some of these walls you could ride chariot horses on. Some walls were so broad you could have chariot races on top. I mean, they were so wide. In fact, those in the kingdom of Babylon, they say that those walls were so wide that you could put three chariots abreast. And so when they lowered him down, it was from that house, probably from a disciple that was on the wall. They lowered him to safety. And when he had come to Jerusalem, so he went from Damascus there to Jerusalem, and he was trying to associate with the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. We dealt with that this morning. They were cautious. And I think sometimes there's just a natural tendency for us to be cautious. The last they heard of Saul of Tarsus, he was breathing out threats and murdering against the church. And he was persecuting the church there in Jerusalem. Stephen was stoned. That's the last that they'd heard of Saul, and he was holding their coats. And then he went off to Damascus. They hadn't heard of him since. Now he's there in Jerusalem. I mean, is it any wonder that they would think, hey, maybe this guy is just trying to find out where the church is so that he could arrest us and he could ravage the church there in Jerusalem. Maybe they were thinking he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, whatever it might be, but he was really converted. And you see, one of the things that is saying to us is they didn't really have the concept of how radical and how powerful the gospel of Jesus Christ was. You mean a guy that was killing Christians is now saved and really saved, legitimately saved? His life has turned around? Yeah. That's the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for in it the power of God is revealed from faith to faith. It just takes an act of faith in the living God, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and it can convert the most radical life. And that's what happened to Saul. And yet at first, they didn't understand it. They didn't really accept it. And then Barnabas, here, Barnabas, son of encouragement, Barnabas took hold of him, verse 27, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So here, Barnabas, he had a little more knowledge of Saul and his conversion. And you know what? All you have to do, if you're a little bit, you think this person was so radical and he's really a Christian, just ask him, tell me your testimony. How did you get saved? And you will know a Christian when he tells his testimony, because you'll go, yeah, right on. That's what happened to me. The same thing, because he's talking about Jesus in the first person. Yeah, I was going away from the Lord, and all of a sudden on the road to Damascus, there was this light brighter than the sun, and I'm on my back. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then the Lord just really began to minister to me. And I, you know, it's like that firsthand relationship. It's not some distant God that all of a sudden, well, I started keeping the commandments. And after I kept the commandments, my life began to change. And I saw this miracle and that miracle. And all of a sudden, it's kind of an emotional, kind of a secondhand type thing. You know, but here is a firsthand relationship. And Barnabas recognized that. He brought him to the church and to the apostles. And they recognize, man, he was a powerhouse at Damascus. He was bold in his preaching. And they wanted to kill him there. These Jews, they wanted to put him to death. And he got out of town. He got rescued. And now he's come here. But one of the things that we know from Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, 18, and 19, he was only there in Jerusalem for 15 days. It wasn't a long stay in Jerusalem just to meet Peter, and not to learn from Peter, but just to meet Peter. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. It seems like Paul rubbed people the wrong way. We don't know what it was. But he was so zealous. And I could kind of understand this, because sometimes we have zeal without knowledge. But now in Damascus, these were the Hebrew-speaking Jews that wanted to put him to death. Now you have the Greek-speaking Jews that Paul can say, hey, these are my people, because I'm from that background of this Greek culture. I know what they're all about. I know I can get into their heart because I know what makes them tick. But Paul, you did the same thing here in Jerusalem that you did in Damascus. I mean, you're so bold. You're so radical for the faith. Maybe, Paul, you need to temper that. Use a little wisdom in how you're approaching, you know, so that maybe you could get an audience. Instead of wanting them to put you to death, maybe you can, you know, use wisdom in proclaiming the Lord so that they might come to the Lord. And we're going to find after this encounter, he goes off to his hometown in Tarsus. And I think there, God just seasons him for the next 10 years. We don't hear of him anymore. Still Saul of Tarsus. And then maybe in this mellowing time, in this maturing time, then we find he comes back into service in Antioch, and we know him as Paul the Apostle. You see, I don't know about you, but when I was a young Christian, I was so zealous. I was just blowing people away. I'd come into my family, and it was like, you know, the hair on the back of my neck would stand up, and so would theirs. And if you're not going to believe, you're going to hell, you know, kind of thing. And it wasn't right. It wasn't good. Because I came in and there was tension in the air, and they're just ready for me to start talking about Jesus, and they were going to counter that, and we were going to get in a big fight and a big division. And at one point I thought, well, if I can't bring Jesus into their house, I'm not coming in. If I have to leave Jesus outside, I'm not going. So immature, basically. Well, I had the truth and I had zeal, but it wasn't tempered. It was without knowledge. And I'll tell you, I really blasted my family at times, and I'm ashamed of it. And I had to go back and apologize. And at one point I had to realize, Father, forgive me. And I had to realize I've got to love them into the kingdom of God. And when I took that tactic, my mom, we were really at odds for a while, she became my greatest fan. And I'm not quite sure if she really ever received the Lord or not, but, you know, she really spoke respectfully about Christianity and what I was doing, and she was so proud. And yet there was a real hesitation, you know, to recognize sin and recognize she needed salvation and that kind of thing. And I tell you, when she was dying, I was there for the last 45 minutes. I was just whispering in her ear the gospel, singing songs of Jesus. Mom, come to the Lord. Just receive Jesus into your heart. Because I believe if a person is in a coma, the Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. So as long as the spirit is in that body, I think there's still hope. And even though they can't communicate with you know, body language, you know, with the faculties, the spirit is there. And I'm just hoping that I'm going to see my mom in heaven. But I had to repent, and I had to say, Mom, I'm so sorry, you know, and I'm just going to love you. You know, what I said, I believe, and who I am. I'm just going to love you into the kingdom of God. And I think maybe that's what Saul of Tarsus had to go through. Doesn't say it here, but it does say that, the Jews, it says, arguing, they wanted to put him to death, and when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and then away to Tarsus, there for the next 10 years or so. So he passes off the scene. And then notice what it says here, that the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they continued to increase. We dealt with that in detail this morning. We'll not necessarily deal with it in detail tonight. Maybe the persecution stopped because the chief persecutor wasn't around. Or maybe they had peace in the city because, well, Saul, that firebrand, wasn't irritating and rubbing people and agitating and them really being on the church. Maybe also it was because the attention of the Jews were drawn away from the church and onto Caligula, who was the emperor there, who wanted to set his image up in the temple, and all their attention was there. There was a bigger story. And so the persecution of the church ceased for a time, and they wanted to preserve there the purity of the Jewish religion and not having an idol set up in the temple. So that took their mind off the church for a time. But notice in this time of rest, this time of peace in the church, they didn't put it in cruise control. You see, God has given us a time of relative peace and rest here in Hawaii, here in the United States. I don't know how much longer that'll last. It's pretty much been true since I've been a Christian. But it's not so in other parts of the country. We have missionaries in very dangerous areas where the church is hiding out. You go to the Sudan, you go to China, you go to Muslim countries. The church is not popular. The church quite often has to be underground. The church is quite often persecuted. Christians are killed. So there's not a time of peace like we have here. We need to use that opportunity of peace that God has given us and rest, not to put it in cruise control, not to get lazy and be slothful, but to build the ministry for you, each and every person. Realize that God has a place for you in the body of Christ. You are a living stone, as Peter said, being built into the body of Christ. And that's what is happening here. Notice the church is built up. That's the idea. The church is built up with those living stones. As God is shaping you, as he's molding you in your experiences and in your Bible studies and in your prayer times and maybe even some of the trials you're going through with your family and friends. But he's shaping you for a purpose, to be placed into the body of Christ, that this tabernacle, not this place, but this congregation might incorporate Christ, and others might see what God is doing and want to come in and want to be saved, and they too want to be used of God. You see, that's what he's talking about, being built up and also walking in the fear of the Lord. That's good. It's not a slavish thing, but it's fearing to hurt the Lord. It's fearing to grieve God. It's in a sense, it's I want to live in such a way that I don't want to offend the Lord, that I want to please the Lord. I'm fearing that I'm not pleasing the Lord. If we lose that lack of fear, that sense of fear, then all of a sudden we lose that sense of what pleases God and what doesn't please God. We just kind of do our own thing. You see, and when you fail, we all fail. None of us are perfect. I mean, I wish I was farther along in the Lord than I am. I still have attitudes. I have thought patterns. I have things that I do that I hate. But you see, when I do those, God's not going, "Oh, Bill, you did that again. Come on, can't you ever get it together? How long have you been a Christian?" God doesn't do that. And sometimes I think we think that God does that. No, God, it hurts God more than it hurts us when we fail. God is our biggest fan. You have to realize that. I told this story this morning. It's probably worth telling again tonight because it just really gave me an insight into the heart of God. You know, when you have little kids or grandkids, boy, they really teach you a lot. Well, my little grandson, 2.5 years old, we're sitting out in the deck last night and toward the evening, and I got him some orange juice. He likes orange juice. He said, "Do you have orange juice?" "Yeah, I have. It's not made." "Can you make it?" "Yeah, I will." So I made him some orange juice, and we're talking, and all of a sudden, boom, his hand hits it. It spills. And I went, "Oh, Bill, bud." And he's a little bit afraid of what I'm going to do and that it spilled. And so I get a towel and mop it up. And, "Do you have more orange juice?" I said, "Yeah, I don't have it made. Can you make it?" You know, kind of make it for me. Yeah. So I get him another glass and, you know, we're talking a little more. 5 minutes later, that one goes down. But this time I go, "Oh, bud." And it kind of shocks him. And all of a sudden he starts, you know, it hurts him that, you know, he knows he failed. He knows he blew it. He spilled it a second time, you know. And I said, "Oh, come here, bud." You know, and so I had to hold him and I'm comforting him and say, "It's okay. It's okay. I've spilled things too, bud. Don't cry." And so I had to clean up. I said, "Go in the bedroom and tell grandma what happened," you know. And I just wanted to get his mind off of it. So he went in there and she's laying on the bed and working on her computer. And so I clean up the mess out in the patio and then I come in there and I said, "Did he tell you what happened?" And she said, "Oh, yeah. So the orange juice spilled twice?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "And you did it?" I said, "Is that what he told you? That I did it?" I said, "Bud, you did. Who did it, bud?" "You and me?" And I said, "Bud, you did it." And then he started crying again. It just broke his heart, you know, to remind him of that. And so I had to hold him and I had to comfort him again. And it just gave me an insight into God's heart. You see, my heart was broken more than his to think that I made him cry because of something that, you know, he did, that he, in a sense, he, you know, he didn't mean to, but he spilled his orange juice. And you see, when we fail, when we blow it, you know, it hurts God more than it hurts us. And he brings us alongside and he says, "Oh, that's not the plan I had for you. When you failed, oh, I've got a new life for you." And he sets us back in that new life. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the idea of the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, none of us would be here tonight. And we need to give the Holy Spirit his due. The Holy Spirit is given to us to testify of Christ. And so all our attention wants to go to Jesus Christ. You're not the show. I'm not the show. Nobody that is on stage is the show. Nobody around here is the show. It's Jesus Christ. And you see, when the Holy Spirit is really working and moving in our midst, the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to an individual. So when we want attention and we draw attention to us and away from the Holy Spirit, well, you know what? Maybe it's just a lack of maturity. It's a lack of sensitivity, because it's all about Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has come here to testify of the fact that we belong to the Lord, we're accepted by Him, we're one with Him, we've got His peace, and the Holy Spirit is moving in our midst, and the Holy Spirit brings fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that's love. So that should dominate our fellowship, the love for one another. Love, joy is the second thing when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We should be a people that are joyful, that are happy people. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and it goes on down the line. And then the church was multiplied. You see, when we do what God wants, God does what we want. Oh, we want things to increase. We want the ministry to increase so that we might have influence in the community, in the neighborhood, in the islands around the world. I love it when I'm hang out with guys that have got the giant mega churches, Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie, Skip Heitzig, Raul Reese, and some of these guys, multi tens of thousands of people, and their missionaries are out around the world. It's just so neat to hear what God is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the ministry. And oh yes, God's doing great things here. But I love to be around guys that they're on the edge, the cutting edge of what God is doing. Well, notice we kind of leave off with Saul at this point, and we move into ministry of Peter for the next three chapters. We're going to be talking about Peter until we finally get back to Paul. And then it says, now it came about as Peter was traveling through those parts and came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, remember the disciples the apostles particularly were hanging out there in Jerusalem. Persecution was going on. They needed to be around there that the saints not lose heart. But now there's peace. So apparently they could travel a little more. And so Peter goes out there in Lydda. And sometimes when you get your Bible map, you can see where that area is, right along the coast of Caesarea, an area likely that Philip went when he went on the way up to Caesarea. When he went on that road that goes to Gaza, to Damascus, and then Philip went on along the coastal areas and to some of these places, probably Lydda there he went, and on up the coast. Well, now Peter finds himself at Lydda, and there he found a certain man by the name of Aeneas, and he had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all who were at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Maybe it was reminiscent of Peter going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and that man who was lame from birth fixed his eye. Peter fixed his eyes on him. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give unto thee, rise and walk. Here's another man, bedridden for 8 years. But I like what Peter does. He speaks the word of faith. And I know there's an extreme version of that. You can create what you want with words, and that's an extreme version. But you don't want to discount that word of faith. I think we need to be positive people. I think we need to be people that are speaking the promises and the word of God. Sometimes people fall into that negative thing where God can't do anything. Well, if God wants to do, He knows my number, He can do it. And he knows my address. Well, no, I think it's good to speak the word of God in a powerful, positive kind of way, in a way of faith, and that's what Peter does here. Tremendous results. And then in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in the Greek as Dorcas. Tabitha is the Hebrew, and Dorcas is the Greek, and it means gazelle. Beautiful name. Gazelle, and this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, and she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay, come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. I like the fact that it seems like Peter, wherever he goes, he doesn't necessarily plan it out, but it seems like wherever Peter goes, ministry follows. There's ministry opportunities. I believe in your life and in my life, wherever we go as believers, there's ministry opportunities. If we will just make ourselves available to the Lord. I think sometimes the church doesn't have the influence and the power because we're so busy on our business trips, we're so busy on our vacation times, we're so busy with our schedule, we miss those divine appointments. I really believe that. It's not just, okay, I'm planning for that missions trip that I'm going to take, short-term or long-term, then I'm really going to be used of the Lord. Well, I'm just waiting for the How to Walk, the End Times Outreach, the Pastor Leaders Conference, then we'll really see God move. Well, wait a minute. Those are opportunities, but I believe opportunities will face you after you leave this place tonight. Tomorrow when you go to work or you go to school, I believe tomorrow when I go body surfing at Sandy Beach or whatever, when you go shopping in the market, when you're tending the kids and you're in your neighborhood, there are divine opportunities if we just allow God, if we just tune in to what He has, incredible things will be done. And it just seems like Peter, being so sensitive to the Holy Spirit, so available to God, God used him. When we don't avail ourselves to God, then God will say, okay, I know you're not available, so I'll use someone else. I've often thought that in my life, and I've often bemoaned that fact. And I've often thought, Lord, if I was just more available to you, I think you could have used me more. And so as I sit here tonight and teach this, I just think, Lord, I want to be more available to you. Use me more. And so we find here Peter and Lydda, now Peter and Joppa. So he's brought into that upper room, and Dorcas, just what a beautiful woman. Beautiful woman. She had the gift of helps, had the gift of mercies. Abounding these things. She's a seamstress. She's making these garments for the widows and those who are destitute. And now she's gone. And so they're mourning the fact. And Peter, notice he sent them out of the room. And he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Well, he put her out of the room. Now, I don't know if, remember Jairus' daughter, when Jesus went in there and he put those women, when Jesus said, she's not dead, she's asleep, and they laughed, those professional mourners laughed at him. He put him out of the room, put the doubters out. I don't know if these people were doubting the fact that she could be raised from the dead, but sometimes it's best, maybe if you suspect that there's not really a high level of faith. Because I think in our lives, when we have a relationship with God, there's a certain expectation of faith. I think we all have a sense of relationship with God, an expectation of what God is going to do. If it's a low expectation, well, expect God not to do much. If it's a high expectation, God's probably going to blow your mind and do abundantly above all you ask or think. There are certain people I love to be around. And I know in the mainland, around some of the guys there, it's just like, man, they bring me into a whole different level of faith, a faith that I want to have, just a higher level of faith. And I'm just thinking, man, this is exciting. It's like you're living on this this level of God doing and wanting to do something. And possibly he put him out because there was a sense that, you know, I don't want to see those that are there and they might have a tendency to doubt, or they have a low expectation of faith, to be wondering what I'm doing as I'm maybe even speaking to this dead body, because that might be a little unusual, wouldn't it? Kneeling, speaking to a dead body. They might say, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Don't you have respect for the dead? You know, maybe a lack of faith there. And you get around that situation, and so Peter speaks, and she comes, she comes forth, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. I wonder if anyone fainted as they saw her alive. I just wonder. And then half of the crowd fainted, and then they came back to life and recovered as they threw water in their face. Now, I don't know. But God isn't any different today than he was back then. Have you ever prayed for the dead? Have you ever said, God, come forth and call their name? Have you ever done that? How do you know God can't do it today? How do you know? I had some friends that there was a horrible accident. They were in Mexico, and actually a head-on collision, they came on it, and that person that got in the head-on, they were actually pronounced dead because there was a doctor on the scene. And for some reason, they were surfers, they got in the ambulance and rode, and there was not, you know, there was no pulse or anything with this person. They just prayed and prayed and prayed, God, bring him back. By the time they got to the hospital, that person came back. Now, you could say, well, maybe they could have come back anyway. Yeah, but maybe they couldn't have come back. Why not pray? Why not ask God to do a miracle that we know that he did back then? Why can't he do it today? Because of our faith level is too low. Now, I'm not saying you go into the morgues and everyone that dies, you go in there and do that. Just as like you're not going into all the hospitals and trying to raise people, you know, out of the sick bed. There's a certain leading of the Holy Spirit. We realize that. But again, it's being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and what he's doing, and then maybe stepping out in faith. You might look foolish. You know, I felt kind of foolish in situations, but again, is God limited? Well, Israel limited God because of their unbelief. We don't want to limit God. And so it became known all throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner named Simon. Joppa's right on the coast, and the tanner is one who deals in dead animals. Let's go a little farther here, because I do want to get into this, because it's a great story. Now, we're finding that Peter is kind of loosening up with this law thing. He was a good Jew, and he would never beforehand stay with a tanner, because a tanner is perpetually unclean as he deals with dead bodies. That would make this man unclean, and he's a Jew, probably a Christian Jew, found the liberty to tan hides, lived right on the coast there at Joppa. You'd have to, dealing with dead animals, because the smell would be horrible. That could be blown out to sea. And it says there was a certain man at Caesarea, so the story changes about 30 miles away. Joppa and Caesarea are separated by about 30 miles. Caesarea is north of Joppa. Named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, or there were those from Italy who were part of this cohort. And when you look at this, we know that in that the rankings there in the Roman army, there were the legion. That was 6,000 men. That would correspond to our, in U.S. terms, probably about our division, be a division of individuals. But that legion was made up of 10 cohorts. And cohorts were 600 men that would make up a cohort, so 10 in the legion. And a cohort would amount to maybe our battalion, about 600 men in our battalion. And then the cohort were made up of six centuries, and that was groups of 100, and that would amount to about our company. And so a centurion was over a century, or 100 men. And so Cornelius was over 100 men. And these were very important military individuals. It's interesting, whenever we see a centurion in the scripture, he's talking about, they talk about him in a good light. There was a centurion there, remember, at the cross when Jesus was crucified and he died? And the man said, surely this was the Son of God. Here, a profession of faith. Remember the centurion that sent his servants to have Jesus heal his servant, for his servant was sick? And Jesus said, oh, I'll come to his house. And then the centurion told his servant, no, tell him he doesn't have to come to our house if he just speaks the word. For I'm a man under authority and I'm in authority, and I know that men I tell to do this, they do it, and when I'm commanded to do something, I do it, and I know that you're in authority, Jesus, so just speak the word. And Jesus said, I've not found greater faith in all of Israel. Man, so good things are spoken of the centurions. And notice this man, he wasn't saved, but he was a good guy. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. So you might say he was a God-fearer, because they had those who were God-fearers. That's what they would call them, God-fearers, Gentiles, who were adherents to the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith. They were not proselytes. Proselytes were a little closer to the Jewish faith. The proselytes were those that were circumcised, Gentiles who were circumcised and kept the ceremonial law. The God-fearers, no. They didn't give in to the circumcision, or they weren't going with the ceremonial law, but they believed in one God. They believed in the ethics of the Jewish faith. And so that was this man. And notice he had influence with all his house. Very respected, and I think that's important, that our faith should translate into our family and our friends. Very important. And also, he was one who gave many alms. He actually served the Lord with his material goods, and he prayed, but he wasn't saved. And you see, those that are seeking God, the Bible says, if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. And so God, in his providence, those that truly are seekers, like the Ethiopian eunuch, he went up to find God in Jerusalem. He didn't find him. He's on the way back, to Ethiopia. And God sends Philip to him, and he finds God with Philip. Now here is Cornelius. Good guy, religious guy, but he just didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And about the ninth hour, 3 p.m, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. God used an angel here. We find all throughout the book of Acts, angels are talked about. Does God use angels today? Well, I've never seen an angel, but I know of those who have seen angels, very credible people. I know there are those that have written books, and they've got all sorts of ideas about angels. In fact, Greg Laurie, if you've heard we have the live broadcast as we're going into the How to Walk with Greg, and he talked about angelology, and he just talked about that's the big deal in bookstores, angels. Everybody's into angels. They're a little more soft sell than a God that might terrify people. So angels. But I do believe that there are angels, ministering angels, that are sent forth on behalf of heirs of salvation. I would like an angel to, I mean, not for the novelty of it, but if the Lord really has a plan, you know, and wants to use an angel to direct us in some way or me. My kids saw angels. They were young. We had a lot of heavy stuff going on at our house right after I got saved, and I would pray fervently for my family, my kids, my wife to get saved. And we needed a lot of protection because there was a lot of bad stuff going on that I'd brought into the home with a lot of New Age stuff and seances and that kind of thing. And you could just feel the atmosphere, just kind of a demonic element, and just praying that thing out. And I can remember my kids got up in the morning and they said, Daddy, we saw an angel last night. Angels, plural. I said, you did, and so I separated because I didn't want them to corroborate. I didn't want to, yeah, and you know, one would say, yeah, that's what, yeah. So I separated them, and I took them into different rooms. I said, what did you see? And as they began to tell me, the angels and the wings and huge and the glory and the sword and that kind of thing, and sitting on the bed and holding and stuff, and the other one would relate the same thing. Now, they were young enough to where they didn't conspire to say that. And I believe that angels really, you know, they came in and it was primarily to protect them, to protect them. One of my daughters, she had horrible things going on in her life, the oldest daughter. She would wake up in the middle of the night and she was only about maybe five, six, 7 years old. It went on for a couple years. And her eyes would be open. She'd be walking through the house and she'd be talking and saying things. She'd be looking right at you and talking and she wouldn't see you. And it was like, it was really radical. And then when I got saved, it still continued to happen. And I can't say it was a demonic influence. It could have very well been that, just that influence, not necessarily possession, but oppression. And usually enemy will attack the weakest link of the family or those that are the most vulnerable. And so she would like have these hallucinations and she would go through this and we would just have to walk her through the house and talk to her and hug her and hold her and rock her and stuff. And finally she would come out of it and she would just like, kind of like be in a swoon after that. And it would always remind me of that man whose son was demon possessed, threw the boy in the fire and in the water. And then finally when Jesus cast out the demon, the boy became limp. I'm not saying that that was what my daughter was. But it just reminded me of that, how that influence, when she came out of it, she was just kind of like putty in your hands. I had some guys that would always come over to my house. They would live in town. I lived on the North Shore, so they would come over, and we'd go surfing in the morning. And the guys came over, and they were, you know, we were fellowshipping in our front room, and, you know, just talking about the Lord and the surf and stuff. And so all of a sudden, my daughter, just, you know, and they said, what is that? And I said, oh, that's my oldest daughter. She just gets into these, I don't know what they are, swoons or whatever. And so as, you know, I got her down from her bunk bed and I began to walk her through the house and they said, hey, let's pray for her. You know, and so as she's going through all this, we did. We laid hands on her, and it was about, I think, about 4 of us guys. 3 came over to sleep overnight, and we laid hands on her and prayed, and, you know, she kind of came out of it. The amazing thing is it never happened after that. Never again did she go through that. It was really a testimony to me as a young Christian. And very likely after that, that's when the angels, you know, appeared. And I don't know how many, the chronology, you know, months after that happened, but the chronology is a little bit vague, but then that happened. And I think, again, the angels, the Bible says in Hebrews, we have ministering angels that are sent forth on the behalf of heirs of salvation. Very possibly those angels were there to guard my kids. But I do believe, you know, as the scripture says, don't discount that. But that, then don't be this person that you see an angel around every corner. Oh, Bill, while you were preaching, I saw an angel sitting on your shoulder. Oh, you did? Which one? I didn't see him. You know, and I mean, you know, just you don't have to get overboard in that kind of stuff. But just be open for what the Lord wants to do. Well, we didn't get very far, did we? But we did get into chapter 10, and we'll deal with the entire chapter next time. As notice, God is speaking to Cornelius through this angel. He's going to speak to Peter in a vision and in an angel with an angel as well. God always confirms it on both sides. So if somebody comes to you and said, "The Lord, thus saith the Lord, he said to me to tell you," and it just kind of takes you back. Oh, really? Hey, wait till God speaks to you, because it'll be a confirmation. It won't be something that'll be so radical and so bizarre that it'll kind of set you off balance. God doesn't work that way. God told me that you're going to be my wife. Some young guy comes up to one of the girls. He hasn't spoken to me yet. Well, and don't put that into my mind. I don't want weird things going into my mind either. Sometimes I've seen that happen, that God spoke to me that you're going to be my wife. And don't say that kind of stuff. Guys have come to me and told me that. I mean, not that I'm going to be their wife, but they've come to me and said that God has told me she's going to be my wife. And I'd say, you know what? Cool your heels, man. Cool your jets. Because God will speak to her if that's a reality. You don't want to blow her away with that kind of stuff. So we'll deal with that next time. Father, why don't we stand together? Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We know that it doesn't come back void. It's powerful. What a great template for us as we, before, Lord, we live such a secular, carnal life. Lord, things would happen and we wouldn't think much of it. Now things happen in our life and we want to bring it before the Lord. God, is that you? Is that your leading? Is that something that you're doing? Or Lord, if it's something that is not you, Lord, there's times where we rebuke that thought. We flee from that temptation. Lord, we live in such a way that we want to honor you. We want to be used of you. We want to be that living stone that is placed in to the body of Christ to do service unto you. So, Lord, I do bring it to pass. Have your will and your way done in our lives and individually, and have your will and your way done in this church. And, Lord, I do pray that those that come in that don't know you, maybe even tonight, Lord, that they'd not leave this place without asking Christ into their heart and realizing the true reason that they were born, the true reason that they're here on planet Earth. Lord, you have a purpose. You have a plan. You've created them. You've made them. They're unique. They're special. And Lord, I pray that they might come to know you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.